Our reading today is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, and you'll find that on page 971 on the Bibles and the tables in front of you. So Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets.
As we stand, let's pray. Our Father, we marvel again that we may call you Father. We marvel again at what it cost you to make us your children, and we praise you for your extraordinary love. And we pray now as we look at your word together, as we hear your fatherly voice speaking to us, we pray that we would be those who don't just listen to what you say, but live by what you say, because we want to be more and more your children, reflecting your ways. And we pray this not so that people would think we are good, but so that people would see how great you are. Amen. Do sit down and have a turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Page, 971 in the Red Bibles. One of the big problems that many people in our culture today have with religion is that religion makes you judgmental. And they are, of course, right. Religion does make you judgmental. Religious people tend to look at the world like this. They tend to look at the world and think, we're not the problem. We are not the problem. You are the problem. And so religious people are very quick to latch on to your faults. They criticize you. They are outraged by you. They make you feel like you're no good. They make you feel like you don't belong. And sometimes they even want to blow you up. And maybe you're here today and you're just a little bit wary of looking into Christianity because you've been hurt in the past by religious people who have made you feel very small. And you want to know, why did they do that? And here's why. The basic dynamic of religion is, I am accepted because of what I do. Religion says there are rules you have to keep. And there is a kind of scale, and the better you are at keeping the rules, the higher up the scale you get, and the more likely you are to be accepted. But how do I measure where I am on the scale? Well, by comparing myself with other people. And so the religious person keeps a very keen eye on where everyone else is on the scale. And they're not saying they're perfect, but they're saying they're definitely doing better than some people they could care to mention. Which is why religious people are often not very nice people to be around. Because in order to push themselves up the scale, they're very quick to put others down. In order to rule themselves in, they're very quick to rule others out. But what we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been working through these past weeks is Jesus is not talking about religion. This is not religion as we have been brought up to think about it. The people who are blessed, the people who are in the kingdom of heaven, the people who are accepted by God, who are loved by Him as their Father, are not the people who've kept the rules. They're not the people at the top of some scale. Just flick back a page to chapter 5. And Jesus kind of, at the beginning of chapter 5, paints a picture of the people who are accepted by God. And these are not the people who have a rich array of good works with which to impress God. No, they are people who, do you see, verse 3, are poor in spirit. People who have nothing to offer God. They're poor. They're not the people who reckon they're a whole lot less sinful than most other people. They are people who, do you see, verse 4, who mourn their sin. People who are painfully aware of just how messed up they are. And these are not the people who reckon they are righteous. These are the people, you see, verse 6, who hunger for righteousness. When you hunger for something, it's because you haven't got it. And these people are blessed. These people who are blessed are people who know they don't have righteousness. And Jesus says, these are the sort of people in my kingdom. These are the sort of people who are blessed and accepted and loved by God as their Father. And you say, but why? Religion says God will reward the good people. These aren't the good people. These people have messed up same as everyone else. How come they're in the kingdom? And here is the thing. Here is the big, big thing. Is Jesus is not standing on this mountain preaching religion. What he is saying could not be more different. Jesus says, I have not come to reward good people. He's saying, I have come to rescue bad people. And he's saying, nobody is part of my kingdom as a reward for being better than others. If you are in the kingdom, it's because I have rescued you when you were as bad and you were as messed up as everyone else. And that's why he says, back to chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge. Do not judge. He says, in my kingdom, there is absolutely no place for being judgmental. If you are judgmental, he says, if you spend your time latching onto the faults of others, trying to work out where you are on the scale by comparing yourself to them, by ruling them out so you can rule yourself in, you know, I can't believe she's like that. At least I'm not like that. Then you've not understood the kingdom and what it's all about. You're confusing it with something very different. You're confusing it with religion. And that's not what it is. This is a slightly foolish way to think about it, but let's say a group of friends arranged to meet up in Bath for an afternoon, and most of them are coming from Bristol, and two of them get into a bit of an argument. And there's Lancelot, and he says, no, the only way to get to Bath is by bike. Bike is the better way to get to Bath. And Percival thinks this is ridiculous. Going by bike is a stupid idea. The only way to get to Bath is by train. And it all gets a bit competitive and a bit sort of, you know, muscular and macho and all that. And Lancelot sets off in good time on his bicycle, but it's not long before he punctures a tire. And he sits there on the roadside wondering what to do. And after a while, a third friend, Arthur, who decided to travel to Bath by car, passes Lancelot sitting by the side of the road and tells him to jump in. And Lancelot is just dreading having to tell Percival about his puncture. But as they drive past Temple Meads, Arthur spots Percival. He's racing around looking at bus timetables. Turns out he's missed his train. So Arthur pulls up the car, tells him to jump in. Let me tell you, in the car, there was no argument about whether the bike was better than the train or the train was better than the bike. Both of them were just so grateful to Arthur for rescuing them and giving them a lift. It's a foolish illustration, but that is something of the dynamic of the kingdom of God. There is no sense of, I'm better than you, or you're better than me, or she's better than him, or I can't believe she's here. What's she doing here? We're all just grateful to have been rescued from the different messes that we had made. And if on the way to Bath, Lancelot started arguing that bikes were in fact better than the train, how would you silence him? Lancelot, remember your puncture. You're only here because Arthur rescued you. Pipe down. So the big thing Jesus is saying is people in the kingdom of God, people who've got what he's been saying these last couple of chapters, will not be judgmental. People in the kingdom of God will not be judgmental. This is what he's saying in verses 1 to 6. So look at what he says more carefully. He says, do not judge. He's not saying what our culture wants him to be saying. Our culture thinks do not judge means suspend all critical faculties. Don't make any value judgments. Because there is no right and there is no wrong. Just smile at everything. So you can't say that the way I treat my wife is wrong. Or you can't tell me that fiddling my taxes or the fact that I lie to my boss is wrong. Because Jesus said, do not judge. See? Ha! No, in his kingdom there is right and there is wrong. And there are things that people in our church will do that will be wrong. And we will need to make it clear that what they've done is wrong. So he's not saying anything goes. You know, like it doesn't matter if people fall with sin. Hey, he's saying when people sin, it does matter. But in the way you respond to them, do not be judgmental. Do not rule them out because of their sin. And we may think, hold on, this is a bit kind of extreme, isn't it? Because, I mean, we're not ruling people out. That's not us. Well, go very carefully. See, we think we're just pointing out that what they've done is wrong. Go very carefully. Go very carefully. When you think of someone, is their sin the first thing you think of when you think about them? You know, she is that woman who... Is their sin something you find yourself talking about to other people? You know, you would not believe what she has done. Has their sin clouded your whole view of them? Has it changed the way you relate to them? She's not the person I thought she was. You know, if that's what she's like, well, that's the last time I invite her over for a cup of coffee and a chat. If that's how she is going to be, if that is what you are doing, what you're saying is you're saying her sin means that in your eyes, her status has changed somehow. She was someone who was in, but now her sin means in your eyes, she's not who I thought she was. She's someone different. She's not got the status she had. Her sin means you think less of her. It's very subtle. It's very subtle. But because of her sin, what's happening is you are ruling her out. Which means we are just taking the first steps down the road to the sort of judgmentalism that Jesus is warning against. And do you see what a dangerous road that is to be on? Look at what he says. Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If we are judgmental sort of people, if we're the sort of people very quick to latch onto the faults of others and look down on them and just begin to rule them out, at this point, the warning bells should be sounding urgently. Because what it means, if that's us, what it means is however much we say Jesus has come to rescue bad people, however much we say that, what's happened in our hearts is we've slipped into operating as though Christianity is a religion for good people, in which people are accepted by what they do. And you think you're pretty much okay, but what she has done, call herself a Christian doing that? Can't believe God will have someone like her in her kingdom. Hear the warning, for in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You think, okay, if you think that is the deal, you think that is the deal, you think you are accepted on the basis of, they are accepted on the basis of what they do, where does that leave you? If God's acceptance of you hinges on what you do, do you think he should accept you? And the danger, of course, is we've been in the kingdom a while, and our Father, of course, is changing us to be more like him. And we start to think, well, actually, I think he probably should accept me. I'm pretty good, I'm okay. I'm not like some people. I'd never lose 24 billion pounds and then walk off with a 650,000 pound pension. That is so greedy, so greedy. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. So by your measure, greed is wrong. You think there's no place for the greedy in the kingdom of God. Okay. How much money do you give away? Do you give away as much as you possibly can, or do you see it as yours, for you? Do you try and hold on to as much as you possibly can, give away the kind of scraps? See, you think greedy people shouldn't be in the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Well, where does that leave you? If you are measured by that standard, your own standard, where does it leave you? Are you not greedy? See how dangerous judgmentalism is, because it means we're inviting God to judge us according to what we do. And the fact is, we don't want that. The fact is, it's such a relief that the kingdom of God is not about rewards for good people. It's such a relief. It's about rescue for bad people like us. The remedy for this sort of judgmentalism is to see how utterly absurd it is to point a finger at anyone else. And Jesus paints this brilliant, brilliant picture. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? That is how absurd it is to be judgmental, says Jesus. There's one guy with a speck of sawdust in his eye, and there's another guy with a plank sticking out of his eye like this. And the bloke with a plank thinks, oh no, there's a member of my small group with a little speck of sawdust in his eye. I better step right in and sort him out. He's got serious problems. Think about it. The man with a plank sticking out of his eye turns to the man with a little bit of sawdust in his eye and says, do you realize the serious problem you have? Are you just going to leave it? You're not going to do anything about it? Your speck in your eye? Don't you? I mean, you have no sense of right and wrong? We don't think it's a bit rich coming from the guy with a plank sticking out of his eye? I mean, if you come across a man with a plank sticking in his eye, telling a man with a speck of dust in his eye that they have serious problems, you would have to laugh, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you just laugh? And that is how absurd it is when we slide into judging others. And then think of the effect of someone with a plank in their eye trying to get a speck of dust out of someone else's eye. I mean, what kind of a job is someone with a plank in their eye going to do at helping the man with a speck of dust in his eye? Think about it. When you get a speck out of someone else's eye, you need to get up quite close, okay? Imagine doing that with a plank in your eye, okay? Every time you get near, you're going to whack them. You say, stand still, will you? I'm just trying to help. Whack. No, listen, you need to hear me out, John. Whack. Don't walk away from me. You need to face up to these things. Whack. See, the plank in your own eye means you can't get close. You can't get close to the man with a speck in his eye. All you do is whack them. You started with a sore eye, now give them a sore head. And in the illustration, it's a brilliant illustration. It's pure Monty Python, isn't it? That is how absurd it is when we judge others. In the illustration, the speck of sawdust represents some weakness or sin in our lives. And Jesus' point is, if you confront someone else's sin, totally oblivious to the sin in your own life, if you think you are fine, but they are the ones with the problem, you will never get close enough to help, and all you will do is end up whacking them. And in our life together, we will notice one another's sins and weaknesses. I mean, we will notice how Our Father is wonderfully changing people. We will marvel at the way we love one another, the kindnesses that people do for one another, the practical care that people give to one another, the way people pray for one another, encourage one another. I mean, that is a joy. We'll notice that. It will thrill our hearts. But Jesus says, be ready, because the fact is, in amongst all that, there'll be people who don't keep their word, or there'll be people who never seem to put themselves out for anyone, or there'll be people who are rather proud, or people who are a little bit insensitive, or people who are harsh, or people who are always on about themselves, or people who grumble too much, or people who are lazy. See, there'll be people with specks of sawdust in their eye. There will be. That's what we're like. And the question is, how will we respond to that? How will we respond to that? And the first thing is to be very clear. Wanting to remove a speck of sawdust from someone's eye is a good thing. When you have something in your eye, you are grateful for the person who stops and takes the trouble to help you and sort of gets out the handkerchief and holds the eyelid open and tries to just, you know, pinpoint what has flown in. Leaving someone to stagger around half blind is not loving. And the trouble is, we live in a culture that says, oh, anything goes. There's no such thing as sin. So you can't say anything about the way I live. Don't interfere. Just, you know, leave my speck just right where it is. It's none of your business. And the New Testament says, no, we are each other's business, because we're family. We're in this together. And in the kingdom of God, we know that sin is not nothing. We know it's serious. We know it destroys people's lives. We know it dishonors the name of our Father in heaven. So if I see that there is something that's got into your eye, then leaving you stagger around with sin in your life is not loving. Love means I will try and help. I will. And that's why the New Testament calls church to be a place where we correct and rebuke and challenge one another. And that's not because we hate each other. Because we love each other. So if I'm struggling with sin in my life, I hope and pray that there are brothers and sisters around me who will love me enough to help me. It's a good little question to ask, you know, as a church or in our small groups, do we love each other enough to stop and help get the speck out of one another's eyes? Or are we just sort of Englishmen about this? Do we just think, oh, well, it's not for us to interfere, you know? No, will we love each other enough to challenge them? Love means we will act. We'll get the speck out. But, and here is the thing, the key to it all is the attitude with which we act, with which we do it. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your other's eye. So let's think of an example. You come across someone who is gossiping. And you see, the world out there says, oh, gossiping, it's no big deal. No. In the kingdom of God, we know gossiping's very serious. It's very toxic. With your words, you can destroy individuals. You can break up a whole church with gossip. Very destructive. So love means we will confront them about it. But if we just wade on in, odds on, we'll be harsh in the way we deal with them. We'll just end up whacking them, not helping them at all. And so Jesus says, look, before we attend to their sin, recognize the sin in our own lives, the plank sticking out of our eye. And it's often, isn't it, the things that most wind us up in other people, the things we're most kind of alive to, are often the things that are the things we most struggle with. So before laying into them about their gossip, I need to pause and search my heart and say, Lord, show me the ways in which I too am a gossip, the way in which I too say things that are negative or critical about people's behind people's backs. See, do that, and it'll radically change the way we approach one another. Lancelot and Percival, you know, on the way to Bath, you see, they just weren't trying to score points off one another anymore, because both of them needed to be rescued, And all they can think of is just how lucky they were that Arthur came by. And when we remember that we're not good people whom God has rewarded, but bad people whom God has rescued, totally changes the way we deal with the sin and weakness of others. It means the whole tone of our dealings is not, I'm better than you, sort this out. It's, look, I'm not better than you. I know what it's like to struggle with gossip. And I've seen how destructive it is. And we need to help each other on this, don't we? How can I help you? I think of the man who down the years has most regularly confronted and challenged and rebuked me in my life. And he is pretty good at pointing out my sins and my weaknesses. He's pretty accurate. But the thing is, when he tries to remove the specks from my eyes, you know, he never leaves me feeling whacked, just flattened. He always leaves me. I always leave time with him with a kind of renewed sense of, oh, wanting to change. If only I could be more like my father. If only I could be more of his child. And I was just wondering why it is that, you know, leaving him was always with that sort of sense. I think it's because I know that when he speaks to me, he's painfully aware of his own sin. And he's honest about it. And he doesn't try and pretend he's better than I am. His motive, you see, is never to rule me out or make me feel small. It's very clear his motive is his love for me. He knows how destructive sin is. And he loves me enough to help me get the speck out of my eye. Imagine a church like that. Imagine a church where in our dealings with one another's weaknesses, we are not brutal, but tender-hearted and humble. And that's because church is a hospital. Church is a hospital. We're sick people who are being slowly restored. And in a hospital, I mean, you walk around a hospital, you're not outraged. You know, when you see someone who is sick in a hospital, you think, what are you doing here? Ill, in a hospital. You're in a hospital. Everyone's sick. It's what you expect. And if you're there, it's because you too are sick. And when you treat someone who is sick, it's not to make them feel small. It's not to destroy them. It's to restore them to health. And that is the spirit with which we're to deal with one another's sins and weaknesses. We're just fellow sufferers trying to restore each other to health, not to rule each other out. That's religion. This is the kingdom of God. Very different. There's a little rider that Jesus adds, though, verse 6, when he says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." What is sacred, the pearls, as we'll see later on in Matthew's gospel, is the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus, the King. And you see, what Jesus is saying is some people, you will go to them in humility and love and with a tender heart. And you will say that there is an area of their lives you just want to help them with, perhaps in an area of their relationships or the way they spend their money, and you just want to help them to live with Jesus as their King, and you get your head bitten off for even raising the subject. They turn on you and tear you to pieces, and they will not hear it. They say, "How dare you come in here judging me like this?" And you say, "Well, no, you weren't judging them. You weren't. You come to help them, to live in the kingdom and be children of the Father." But they don't want to know. And the danger is you walk away and think, "Oh, no, I've failed. Perhaps this whole business of correcting and rebuking and sort of getting involved in one another's lives, perhaps that whole thing is muddle-headed and we should just go back to being English." No, it's just that some people are hard-hearted. So it's not just, are we up for correcting one another? There's another question to be asked, which is, are we up for being corrected? If not, if we won't let anyone correct us, if we feel kind of threatened by that, it shows we've still got religion, a and not Christianity. Because religion says, I'm accepted by what I do. And so the religious person says, I will make others look bad so I look good. And the flip side of that sort of judgmentalism is, I will not let others make me look bad. How dare you suggest there is a speck in my eye? I won't be called sinful. Whereas the Christian says, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm poor in spirit. I mourn over my sin. I hunger for righteousness. I long to be more like my Father. And so I thank you for loving me enough to confront me about my sin. I need your help to change. Thank you for caring. And if we resent that kind of thing, then it shows we've not understood the kingdom, and we're like a pig looking at a pearl. And we, you know, a pig looking at a pearl goes, what is this? I don't get pearls. You can't eat pearls. Don't understand. People in the kingdom will not be judgmental. And then Jesus goes on, 7 to 11, people in the kingdom will need their Father's help. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? When Jesus tells us to ask, what kind of things did you think of asking about? When our Father says he will give us good gifts, what kind of good gifts are you hoping he'll give you? It seems to me that the way to make sense of these verses is to make sure we connect them with verses 1 to 6. These flow on from 1 to 6. You see, we're to read 1 to 6, and if you're anything like me, you're going, how can we live like this? This is like the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's, how can we live like this? This is too high for us. This is way too hard. How can we stop being so judgmental and cruel? And how can we stop resenting it when people challenge us? How can we be more like his children? I long to be more like his children. And the answer is, verse 7. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. The answer is, we're to beat a path to our Father in heaven and ask for his help. And verse 8, he is all ears. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. He's ready and he's eager to respond to what we ask. And then Jesus illustrates his eagerness to give us the good gifts that we ask for. When he says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Jesus tells me that I'm evil. I'm not a very good father. But you know, if my son asks for a football for his birthday, I wouldn't wrap up a cabbage and give it him. Tell him to count himself lucky. I'd do all I could to get him a football. I would. And we tend to think we are kind, but God is mean. And Jesus says, no, think again about what our Father in heaven is like. There is no one more generous than this Father. This is the Father who gave us his one and only Son. This is the Father who gives us everything. He is longing to give to us. But you see what the good gifts are that he wants us to be asking for. Not just, oh, please help me to pass my exams and not get sick and get the job. And what is the best thing a human being can ever be given? What is the most precious gift a human being can ever be given in this world? It is a relationship with the God who made us. It is a father-child relationship with the God of the universe. To say, the God of the universe is my Father, is a precious thing. And that is what we're to be asking him about. We're to go to him and say, Father, I want to live out verses 1 to 6. Come to think of that, I want to live out the whole of this Sermon on the Mount. I long to live as your child, but I can't. So please, will you help me? Do you see the pattern? Jesus is not standing on this mountain telling us the rules we have to keep. Here are the rules, and off you go. Go away, see if you can keep them. Grit your teeth, try hard. Good luck. He's telling us about the relationship he's come to bring. He's telling us what this relationship is like. He's saying, this is what it means to live as God's children, with God as our Father. And we read the Sermon on the Mount, we think, how can I do this? And we think we've just got to walk away into Monday morning and grit our teeth and try harder to be better. No, that is rule keeping. Jesus is talking about relationship. How can I do this? Answer was, by myself, I can't. I need to go to Father and beat a path to his door. So as we close, I've got a little challenge and a little comfort. Challenge. When did we last pray like this? Aren't our prayers so full of, Lord, give me good health and good weather and a good job and a good husband? When did we last ask, seek, knock, beat a path to the Father's door, desperate to talk to him and say, Father, I long to be more like your child. I long to know you better, be closer to you. Please, please change my heart. Help me to be less judgmental, less critical of others. Help me to reflect your ways more. When did we last pray like that? Sometimes we wonder why our Christian lives are so thin. We wonder why there's not been much change in our hearts. It's because we don't go to him. Ask him. Ask him to change us. That's the challenge. And finally, the comfort. The comfort is when we pray this sort of prayer, that is a prayer our Father in heaven longs to answer. Of course he does, because that's why he rescued us. He rescued us for a father-child relationship with him. So when we pray, Father, help me to grow in that relationship and live like your child, that brings delight to his heart. That brings pleasure to him. That is a prayer he is bursting to answer. Verse 12 pulls the whole section together, but I just decided on the way here that we don't have time for verse 12. So what we'll do is at our prayer meeting next week, we'll just spend a couple of moments looking at it, because it's one really important verse that pulls together so much of what Jesus has been saying. But for now, let's stop and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the wonder of being your children, not because you've rewarded us for being good, but because you've rescued us. We marvel at that. And we pray as a church, we ask you, please make us more like your children. Make us a church that reflects your ways. And we pray that so that your name would be honored in this city. Amen. What we do each week at Emmanuel is just after we've been sort of hearing from God's word, we just give ourselves a little bit of time to reflect on some of these things. There are questions that come up on the wall to help us to do that. It's not exam conditions, but we do want to respect the privacy of the people round about. If they just want to reflect quietly, just respect them. But if the people round about want to kind of talk together with you about some of these questions, then do that as well, and start a conversation you could finish over tea a little bit later on. And while you're doing that, chances to brew up any questions you may have about perhaps things that I said that weren't very clear or thoughts that they raised for you. Thank you. How are we doing? Do continue those conversations over tea. But has anyone got a question they'd like to ask? Or it's not an opportunity. It's an opportunity for not just questions, but also comments, wisdom that you'd like to share with the rest of us. So who'd like to kick us off? Who's got a question to ask or a comment to make? Matthew, there, yeah.
Just a comment. I think we all felt that this whole correcting each other and being corrected, we don't have a culture of doing that so much, and yet we're all saying this is what we need. We need people to say when we're going wrong, but at the same time we're thinking, oh, well, we can't tell people because we don't want to be judgmental or hypocritical or whatever. So, yeah, just encouraging to hear. But also, we want to think more about how we're going to do this.
Yeah. That's exactly the kind of paralysis we've got ourselves in, isn't it? We know we need one another, but we just live in fear of approaching one another and confronting one another. But love means we'll do that, and the New Testament's full of that. Sort of, that is the picture of the body of Christ. I guess it means we need to get a group of people and say, look, I want to give you permission to help me. When you see a speck in my eye, when you see me wandering off course, I want you to come after me. You've got permission to do that, and I won't think you're being judgmental because I know you're my brother. I've got a little group of people who, you know, who've got that permission, and I don't know where I'd be without them. But I hope that we've all got. It's why being in a prayer triplet is so valuable, because it means you've got two other people each week who are saying, how's it going? And they're asking you difficult questions, not because they want to make you feel small, but they love you enough because we want to be more like Christ. It's not the sort of, we want to spoil all your fun, so we're going to ask you difficult questions. It's, we want to be more like Christ, and we want to enjoy our Father more. And I reckon we just need to take the lead and say, you know, grab two people and say, I tell you, I'm giving you and you permission to ask me difficult questions. Do it. Thank you, Matthew. Yeah. Who else has got a question or a comment? Go on, Tim. Yeah.
Well, I'm not. Yeah, certainly. Well, it's good. Well, I'll just ask the question anyway. The plank and sort of. It does seem as if we're all in a situation where we do have planks in our eyes, and we're not any better than anyone else. Are any of us going to really be in a position to start taking specks out? You know, it seems as if he's almost saying, look, actually, you've all got planks, and it's going to be really hard to get ourselves into positions where we're capable of taking specks out of anyone else's eye.
I think did everyone hear that question? Are we ever going to be in a position to take specks out of others' eye? I think it's one of those things where you get a feel for how the illustration's working. Like all illustrations, you wouldn't want to push it too far. What Jesus is saying is when you are walking around with a plank in your eye, you can't see a thing. This guy is clearly oblivious to his own sin, and yet there he is confronting others. So it's about being blind to your own sin and then confronting others, the absurdity of that. So what he's saying is, recognize your own sin before you begin to talk about the sin of others. I don't think I've got to wait until I'm perfect before I deal with the sin of others, because I'm not going to be perfect this side of new creation. But it is about the absurdity of being blind, that the judgmental person is just blind to their own weaknesses, and they act as though they don't even notice their sin. That's the thing about the plank. So recognize you've got a plank in your eye. What are you doing? You know, deal with it. That's a very different footing to approach one another on, isn't it? I recognize that I'm this as well. Yeah, thank you. Who's got it? Craig. It's probably the last one. Yeah, Craig. Oh, sorry, microphone. Yeah, sorry.
I think I'd just like to echo what you said, Mike, the twos and threes, or the threes. I've had that myself, and probably just follow on what Tim said. If you're in a friendship group with two or three of you, and that you can see one of you struggling, that sort of maybe that plank analogy, then as you said, you've given each other permission, it's very much easier to then say, come on, we can see, let's get together, let's pray for you. We can see you struggling, we can see that. And also, you've got that opportunity to be vulnerable and say, actually, hands up, I've got an issue here. Guys, can you get with me? And so that I'm, because I feel like I'm wandering off.
Yeah.
And sort of join in. Yeah. So.
Yeah, thank you. I think we keep saying, don't we? We can't do the Christian life alone. And that's why we want to put a massive emphasis on small groups. Small groups are not a kind of luxury extra thing that we could do for some people. It's how we'll do this kind of one anothering that the Bible talks of. And I think anyone who's within a small group or just got a group of friends with whom they're in a prayer triplet or a little group and meet together regularly would stand up and say, they are just about one of the best things in my life. And if anyone who's not in a group like that, we would love to help everyone get into a group like that. So the first port of call is look around your small group and say, well, can we break up into even smaller groups and meet on a Wednesday? I've just been aware of doing a church weekend away, and they were absolutely baffled by why we do small groups on a Sunday. They were kind of grilling me about the weirdness of it. And I'm just saying, no, our thing is we want to have a full Sunday where we really do take in God's word, but we want there to be time during the week to live it out and not fill the week with meetings, but give time for people. So small groups meet Sundays, but then it means people within that group can get together on a Wednesday in a group of two or three and just help each other to live these things out. Yeah. Thank you. We've been hearing what God has to say to us, our Father has to say to us as children. Let's now turn to our Father in prayer, and Lizzie Finney is going to come and lead us.